last one's always hard. We have to say everything that needs to be said that we haven't said yet. Or I might give you some things to take with you and chew on at home. I've mentioned this to a couple people. I've tweaked things and changed things, and I've redone what I was intending in order to pick up some themes that have seemed important to you. So, well, we'll see how this goes. We started out with the idea of liturgy as doing the world the way the world was meant to be done. The plan, the problem, the fix. And now we return to that theme. So what is the real world? In Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, Eustace meets an old man who is a retired star. Not like Hollywood, but an actual star in the sky who's now retired and in human form. But he's being rejuvenated by a firebird that each morning brings him a fireberry to eat from a bush in the sun. And Eustace exclaims, "Wow." I put wow in, Lewis didn't use that. In our world, a star is just a huge ball of flaming gas. And the star replies to Eustace, "Even in your world, my son, that's not what a star is. It's only what it is made of." Well, there's Platonic Philosophy 101. You got the thing and you know what it's made of, but that's not what it is. Its being is contained in something more than what you can put under a microscope or slice open with a scalpel. Etienne Gilson says about the scholastics that science was a power which puts reason into a state in which it can judge objects of knowledge soundly. Pretty good definition of science. The odd thing is that we think we're smarter than the medievals, but they tried to put their reason in a state by which it could judge not only nature but also revelation. Not only what it could discover, but also supernature. That's why theology was a science. Natural science looks at what a thing is made of. Theological science looks at what stands under the highest magnification setting on the microscope. The substance, the substance. We're skirting on the edge of a doctrine of sacraments, but I'm not going to go there. I'm going elsewhere, but I've got it in my backup in case I need it. Here's the way Simeon the New Theologian relates, I think, the same point in his Hymns of Divine Love. "Know then that you are double." Remember our first day talking about hybrids. Amphibian, microcosm, spirit and matter. Know that you are double and that you possess two eyes, the sensible and the spiritual. Since there are also two suns, there is also a double light, sensible and spiritual. And if you see them, you will be the man as you were created in the beginning to be. As we were talking about just 4 days ago. If you see the sensible sun and not the spiritual sun, you're really half dead. I guess there are people that limp along through life that way, huh? With one eye squinted shut, they're kind of a Popeye figure. Or both eyes are open, but one of them's got a cataract of sin that prevents them from seeing this spiritual light. And you survive, you thrive, you get your promotions, but do you pause and see the world in the light of Mount Tabor? Do you see by the spiritual light with your spiritual eye? I don't think that's a bad description of what draws you back to this place year after year. That one eye is squeezed very much open because you need to train it and bring it with you to see the rest of the world the rest of the time. Our world is pretty good about seeing only by the sensible sun and the sensible light. And I think it's what Pope Benedict was fretting about with secularism and relativism, and we just see with one cock eye. But Adam and Eve were created to be both eyes wide open. When sin has damaged one, God's ophthalmologists, the Jews, prepare for a restoration of sight, which finally is given to us in Jesus. There is, however, a cost attached to this. My teacher, Paul Homer, thought and wrote about the way in which a subject comes to know. And his line was, what you know depends upon the kind of person you have made yourself. There are certain things that an angry person doesn't know. There are certain things that a selfish person doesn't know. Certain things that somebody who's constantly envious doesn't understand. Why would you do that? That was a sucker deal. Yeah, well, it was more important to give it away than to keep it. What you know depends upon the kind of person you've made yourself. Synergy, grace is involved here, but I'm just quoting Homer. So that got me thinking about the cost of knowing. And where could I go to explore with you the cost of knowing what's real? I chose a very profound book on metaphysics that we used to read to our children. The skin horse had lived longer in the nursery than any of the others. He was so old that his brown coat was bald in patches and showed the seams underneath. And most of the hairs in his tail had been pulled out to string bead necklaces. He was very wise, for he had seen a long succession of mechanical toys arrive to boast and swagger, and by and by break their mainsprings and pass away. And he knew that they were only toys and would never turn into anything else, for nursery magic is very strange and wonderful. And only those playthings that are old and wise and experienced, like the skin horse, understand all about it. What is real? Asked the rabbit one day. Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and stick out handle? Real isn't how you are made, said the skin horse. It's a thing that happens to you. It's getting deep. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. It connected to Benedict's quote yesterday about somebody's eye needing to be pulled forward. You can't accept your own eye, except that another thou has said it's good for you to be. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Sometimes, said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. But when you are real, you don't mind being hurt. I'm with the Desert Fathers. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up, he asked, or bit by bit? It doesn't happen all at once, said the skin horse. You become. It takes a long time, and that's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily, or have sharp edges, or who have to be carefully kept. I know he's talking about toys in the nursery, but he's describing personalities. What is it that makes us break so easily that we give up before we're loved into reality? Generally, by the time you're real, most of your hair has been loved off and your eyes drop out and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. I always think that's a description of the 40th day of Lent. But these things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly. Except to people who don't understand. I suppose you are real, said the rabbit. The boy's uncle made me real. That was a great many years ago. But once you are real, you can't be made unreal again. it lasts for always. You'll forget all about paratheresis and synergy and kenosis, but you'll be thinking of velveteen rabbits and skin horses. Two eyes the skin horse could see by this second light. Well, that whole process, it seems to me, is a baptismal process, and I realize I've gone 3 days and haven't talked about baptism enough. The sacrament. So I will make amends. Paul Evdokimov describes the kingdom of God this way. It is the offering of the heart to God. In the offering of the heart to God, that the Spirit manifests itself and introduces the human being into the eternal circulation of love between the Father and the Son. And this is the kingdom. When the Spirit introduces the human being into the paratheresis, this is the kingdom. Well, you can tell I would think that's the only adequate definition of liturgy. Not humans like this sort of thing, but the mystery of being introduced into the life of God. The single overwhelming maxim of Christianity given voice over and over again by the patristic church was God became human so that human beings might be made divine. What God is by Christ is by nature, we are to become by grace. This does not imply a removal of our human element. We don't change from a human being into a divine being. But the whole point of Christ assuming both human and divine natures was so that we could participate in the circulation of Trinitarian life. He's the Velcro that connects the human race and God. We become sons and daughters of God when the Holy Spirit instills the divine attributes in us, and we participate in the circulation of love between the three divine persons. Columba Marmion writes, what in fact is a Christian? Another Christ. All antiquity replies, and who is Christ? The man God. Alter Christus. You have an alter ego? Better yet, an alter Christus. I'm going to look at two New Testament stories in a sacramental light. Under the supposition that Charles Williams was correct when he said all the events in the life of our Lord, as well as happening in Judea, happen in the soul. God did it with one hand historically in Judea, but he did it with his other hand in you, and that's the sacramental connection. The mysteries of Jesus have this characteristic, that they are ours as much as they are his. To each of his mysteries, he attaches a grace which is to help us reproduce within ourselves his divine features in order to make us like unto him. We become an icon of the one who is the icon of the Father. That would take a while to go through, right? That's why the church gives you a year, one after another. The mysteries have to be unfolded and unpacked over the whole year long. And then, as children say to their grandparents on the swing set, do it again. One more year. One more year. It takes time. So the first story I'd like to look at is the Annunciation. Callistus Ware warns us against separating the Son and the Spirit. I'm afraid we think that while Jesus was doing his work, the Spirit was lounging around. Then the Spirit came down at Pentecost and they tagged each other like a tag team wrestling match. And now Jesus is on a celestial lazy boy waiting to come back to judgment day. The two operate together, always. So Ware writes, between the Father's two hands, his Son and his Spirit, there exists a reciprocal relationship, a bond of mutual service. There's often a tendency to express the interrelation between the two in a one-sided manner that obscures this. Christ, it is said, comes first, and then after his ascension, he sends down the Spirit. But in reality, the mutual links are more complex and more balanced. Christ sends the Spirit to us, but at the same time, it's the Spirit that sends Christ. At the Annunciation, the Holy Spirit descends upon the Virgin Mary, and she conceives the Logos. According to the Creed, Jesus was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. It's the Spirit now who's sending Christ into the world. We look at that side of the angle and sometimes forget. Recall the angel's words exactly. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. I haven't done biblical Greek kind of word studies for a long time, but this one caught my attention. The word for overshadowing this verse is episkiatze. Epi means upon, and skene means a tent. Gosh, now, when has God come upon a tent before? Did we hear something about it in our first liturgy? Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud episkiatze. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Well, at the Annunciation, the Spirit of the Lord overshadowed Mary, settling upon her, and the glory of the Lord filled her womb. Thus, the procreation of Jesus is symbolically described as the descent of Yahweh over the desert sanctuary. As God was present to Israel when his Spirit overshadowed the tent of meeting, I always think of the pillar of fire, like God putting the porch light on. I'm home. Come by and see me anytime. And the implication is that this time, the presence of God was contained in a human person. The same idea is presented in the Gospel of John, even though he has no birth narrative, because he describes Jesus' incarnation by saying, "The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us." Literal translation. Well, anything more about overshadowing? Yes. It's not passive dwelling. Wherever God is active. So Raymond Brown describes this overshadowing like this. To come upon connotes creativity. Mary is not barren, as in the case of Elizabeth, whose story has just been told. And in Mary's case, the child does not come into existence because God cooperates with the husband. She's elderly, or she's infertile, and God somehow makes a miracle. This one is of a different kind. Mary is a virgin who has not known man, and therefore the child is totally God's work. A new creation. If the prophetic spirit filled John the Baptist from his mother's womb, the spirit that comes upon Mary is closer to the Spirit of God that hovered over the waters before creation in Genesis 1. The earth was void and without form when that spirit appeared. Just so, Mary's womb was a void until through the Spirit, God filled it with a child who was his son. The action of God upon Mary then was more like the action of God in Genesis than the action of God on Sarah, mother of Isaac, or Hannah, mother of Samuel, who pledged to God a son she didn't even have yet, or Elizabeth, mother of John the Baptist, whose tongue-tied husband nearly bungled the offer from Gabriel. Jesus is God's own work, a child of his own. Charles Williams is our guide. What happened in Judea happens in us. That mystery is our mystery. So Pope Leo the Great has this fantastic passage in his sermon. The principle of birth, the power of birth, that which brought about birth, which Christ found in Mary's womb, has been embodied by him in the water of baptism. The power of the Most High and the overshadowing of the Holy Ghost, which brought about the birth of the Redeemer in the Virgin Mary, also make it possible for the water of baptism to bring about a rebirth in the faithful. Well, this is really powerful. Look what it did, brought Jesus to birth. Well, that power, dunamis, in Greek, dynamite, is in the baptismal font. It can do it again. It can bring about a new birth. Christ is a firstborn of many brothers and sisters because Christ gracefully makes us what he is naturally. The action whereby God conceives a baptized person is more like God's action in Genesis than the action by which he conceived even John the Baptist, than whom no one greater was born of woman. That's why the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, because the person spiritually reborn in the font is not born from the daughter of Eve, but from God's own Spirit. The Holy Spirit overshadows, covers, settles upon the baptismal font. You are thinking of the prayer, blessing the font, the Easter Vigil. You're thinking of a candle, Christ the candle, with the Holy Spirit flame on the top being plunged into. It fills the church with the glory of the Lord, and a new life begins in the womb of the church. We do not bring ourselves about. We do not cause our own existence. We are totally God's work. This leads me to risk the assertion that every spiritual birth is a virgin birth. Olivier Clément quotes Gregory of Nyssa to this effect. The soul corresponds to the Blessed Virgin. It recalls the mystery of the Incarnation. And the Incarnation is spiritually extended to holy souls who are thereby preparing for Christ's return. All the mysteries of the Gospel are not only performed in the liturgy, but take possession of us in the spiritual life. The Word is continually being born in the stable of our heart. So Gregory writes, what came about in bodily form in Mary takes place in a similar way in every soul that has been made pure. In this way, the child Jesus is born in each one of us. I'm thinking of the birth of our first son, who the doctor said would come end of March, but he was off by a little bit. Then the beginning of April came and went, and the middle of April came and went, and Elizabeth thought she was on that new 18-month pregnancy plan. Finally, at the end of April, she's getting dressed, ready to go out to dinner, and her water broke. Big bang, off to the hospital, 23 hours of back labor. I was exhausted. Her water breaking was it. That's the signal. And so St. Augustine calls the baptismal font the uterus of Mother Church. And in his sermons to the catechumens, he enjoins them to remain patient. I guess he also has trouble with the catechumens and his RCIA. We're saying, you may have to come again, another month. Look, Mother Church is in labor. See, she's groaning in travail to give birth to you, to bring you forth into the light of faith. Don't agitate her maternal womb with your impatience, and thus constrict the passage to your delivery. The Lord, too, accepted this slow business of coming to birth in time. Love what you will be. What you will be, you see, is children of God. Sons. The women, too, they'll be just like the Son. Sons. Filial by adoption. And this will be given you free. Conferred on you for nothing but his pleasure. In the baptistry of the Lateran in Rome, there's an inscription, perhaps composed by Pope Leo the Great in the 5th century, we aren't sure. And one can hear in this passage the breath of the Father upon the waters. This is Aidan Kavanaugh's translation. Here is born in spirit-soaked fertility a brood destined for another city. Begotten by God's blowing and born upon this torrent by the Church, their Virgin Mother. This spring is life that floods the world, the wounds of Christ, its awesome source. Sinner, sink beneath this sacred surf that swallows age and spits up youth. Sinner, here scour sin away down to innocence. Sinner, shudder not at sin's kind and number, for those born here hope. Before anyone is dipped in the font, the church prays the Spirit to come upon the water and make it vivacious and effervescent. This pneumatic jacuzzi is no plastic pool for wading in. It is the storm center of the universe. I don't know why we have to think of the breath of God only as a muffled, inaudible whisper, if the voice of the Lord thundering on the waters is capable of splintering the cedars of Lebanon. Psalm 29. Then do not the waters of baptism crash upon us with the force of a sacred surf. The Apostle Paul was among the first to connect the cloud of Israel with the spirit of baptism. In 1 Corinthians 10, he writes, I don't want you to be unaware that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and all passed through the seas, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the seas, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. There's a little bit of truth in case you're ever on Bible Jeopardy. You know the story that Moses hits the rock with his staff and water comes out. What did they do for the next 39 and a half years? The rabbis thought of this question. I never did. How do they get water when they wander? So the rabbis conclude that the boulder rolled along behind them for 40 years through the wilderness. And Paul, being a good Pharisee, knew that there'd been a tradition there. He says it. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. Simon, I'm going to call you Rock. Roll along wherever my people are. Have a ready font to slake whatever thirsts they have. At every baptism, salvation history happens again. In case someone missed the first party, the church throws a personal genesis for every catechumen. A personal flood, a personal exodus. And the Spirit of God broods and heaves and pants over the waters once more. The pillar of fire and cloud which led the Israelites through the water and overshadowed the sanctuary is the very Spirit who overshadowed Mary at the Annunciation. And that's why I'm connecting baptism and Annunciation, the mystery of Judea with the mystery in the church, the mystery of Christ's body with the mystery of Christ's body. Let me do one more connection with Jesus' baptism in Jordan. I hope none of you think that Christ was Jesus' last name. Joseph Christ, Mary Christ, the Christ family in Nazareth. It's a title. Christus means anointed one. The shortest creed, Jesus the Christ. The Greek title Christus translates the Hebrew Mashiach, which means anointed one. And this is not especially clear in the English term Messiah, so we might keep in mind the prophet Samuel wandering around with that drippy, unctuous cornucopia anointing kings of Israel. Yeah. Or we might remember Moses pouring the anointing oil on Aaron to ordain him a priest. Tertullian did. Having come out of the baptismal pool, we are anointed with blessed oil according to the ancient discipline, in which it was customary to be anointed with oil spread on the horn of the temple altar to receive the priesthood. It is with this oil that Aaron was anointed by Moses, whence comes his name of the anointed, Christus, which comes from chrisma, meaning anointed. To be anointed is to be consecrated to a task, to be given a commission to fill. And Jesus is Messiah because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. To call Jesus Christ is a complete doctrine of the Trinity. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was open. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased. One of two times that we see all three persons of the Trinity in the Gospel. But John, at whose hands the Messiah received water baptism, had already foretold that the Messiah would baptize, but with Holy Spirit and fire. And by going into the water, Christ united the fire to it. And now we share the same anointing by the same Holy Spirit. As Christ consecrated every grave by having laid in the tomb, he consecrated every font by having gone into the Jordan. And that's what gives Christians their names, as Cyril of Jerusalem reminded the catechumens. Since you share in Christ, it's right to call you Christ's. I have writing options even in PowerPoint. What's the difference between these two words? Just a little smudge at the top. But what's the difference? The little asterisk makes it possessive, belong to Christ. But without the asterisk, it's a simple plural. It's right to call you Christ's. What he was by nature, you are to become by grace. You become anointed ones by receiving the sign of the Holy Spirit. You are a Christus. Christ bathed in the River Jordan, and having invested the waters with the divine presence of his body, he emerged from them, and the Holy Spirit visited him in substantial form. Like comes to rest on like. Well, in the same way, when you emerged from the pool of sacred waters, you were anointed in a manner corresponding with Christ's anointing. And that anointing is the Holy Spirit of whom Isaiah spoke. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, and he has sent me to bring good tidings to the poor. Jesus quoted that oily passage from Isaiah in one of his first homilies. Luke tells us that Jesus was anointed by the Spirit after his baptism, chapter 3, that he was full of the Holy Spirit when he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for temptation, chapter 4. There he resisted temptations of gluttony, wealth, and reputation, and filled with the Spirit, he returned to Galilee to begin preaching, 4:14. And he came to Nazareth where he proclaimed that he himself is the anointed one foretold by Isaiah to bring good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is the anointed one, and everyone plunged into the baptismal font is a little anointed one. A little fish, as Tertullian liked to call him. In the church's sacramental use of the word to become Christian was not just to think approvingly about Christ's teachings. I go check out a bunch of books on Freud, I read them, I start to think, yeah, he's got something with his dream theory. Well, I think I'm becoming a Freudian. I go check out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yeah. Forgive your neighbor. Yeah, I think I'm becoming a Christian. It's not a concept. It's a performance. You get smeared. The way to become a Christian is to become a Christos yourself. Christianus alter Christus. To be a Christian means to participate in the anointing which Christ received. Jesus was called anointed in order that we might receive the unction of the same oil with which he was anointed and thereby become Christ's also, being of the same nature as he and forming a single body with him. Such an understanding might help us with the confused and confusing sacrament of confirmation. The point at which our baptism is perfected by the bestowal of the very spiritual gifts enumerated by the prophet Isaiah. Did you recognize them when I was quoting Isaiah? They're in the prayer of the handling upon the ones being confirmed. You freed your sons and daughters from sin, send your Holy Spirit upon them. Give them the spirit of wisdom and understanding, right judgment, courage, knowledge, reverence. Confirmation stands to baptism like life stands to birth, like marriage stands to wedding. This is why the RCIA urges the connection in our minds, if not in our literal practice, of these three sacraments of initiation. through the sacrament of confirmation, those who have been born anew in baptism receive the inexpressible gift, the Holy Spirit Himself. It commissions them, and it gives them the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. So the Catechism summarizes it. The whole community of believers is priestly. The faithful exercise their baptismal priesthood through their participation, each according to his own vocation, in Christ's mission as priest, prophet, and king. And through the sacrament of baptism and confirmation, the faithful are consecrated to be a holy priesthood. Just two, but we could do more. The mysteries in Judea are reenacted in each one of us. Christ has connected a power to those mysteries so that they would act on us. Gosh, that would sound like it makes the gospel something more than just a historical reading about the winter in Valley Forge. It would make it seem as though when we celebrate certain feasts in the church year, we're not just celebrating them, we're celebrating what's happened to us. It's our birthday on this feast. Well, there's the real world, and that's the cost of receiving it, having your hair lopped off and getting very shabby and loose in the joints. There's a way of receiving this world, too. I was invited once to give a talk to the Catholic Medical Association, so I thought I could bone up and try to get out of their turf. So I looked up the webpage for the National Digestive Diseases Information Clearinghouse. There is such a webpage, I'm not making this up. And it helped me remember a few things. What is digestion? Digestion is the process by which food and drink are broken down into their smallest parts so the body can use them to build in their cells. How is food digested? Well, digestion involves the movement of food through the digestive tract and the chemical breakdown of the large molecules of food into smaller molecules. Okay, coming back to me, I'm fifth grade now. And why is digestion important? Because when we eat such things as bread, meat, and vegetables, they're not in the form the body can use. Our food and drink must be changed into smaller molecules and nutrients before they can be absorbed and carried through the cells. Just help me get inside the world of digestion. Because I was actually thinking of receiving the world as a kind of eating. And then I got to thinking about types of eating. Sinful eating. Here's our friend Screwtape again. Well, not our friend, but our acquaintance. One must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service in perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own. Not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. Screwtape's got it exactly right, he just can't handle it. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in, he wants to give out. Starfish stomachs. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. Our war aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all other beings into himself, but the enemy wants a world full of beings united to him, but still distinct. Screwtape's got it exactly right. He just can't abide by it. There's natural eating. There's sinful eating. There's ascetical eating. I think this passage is the reason for liturgical asceticism. I just have to work that all out. When the good and humble mare named Quinn meets Aslan for the first time, she shakes all over as she trots up to meet him and says, "Please, You're so beautiful. You may eat me if you like. I'd sooner be eaten by you than fed by anyone else. You asked me what the monks were doing in the desert. I give Huynh's answer. They'd rather be eaten by Christ than fed by any other agent in the world. I think Huynh is the source of Christian asceticism, but I'm still trying to learn about it. But of course, you might have guessed where I was headed. The Eucharistic eating. This is an odd digestive process. In the natural digestion of the body, what you eat becomes you. In the supernatural digestion of the body of Christ, you become what you eat. It's backwards. So in book 7 of the Confessions, Augustine writes, "When I first knew you, you raised me up so that I could see that there was something to see, and that I still lacked the ability to see it." It's all grace, 24/7 long. As the radio stations say, all country, all things, it's all grace, all the time. I didn't even know what was going on, and you raised me up to see that there was something I couldn't see. And you beat back the weakness of my sight, blazing upon me with your rays, and I trembled in love and in dread, I suppose not unlike Huynh, when she met Aslan. And I found that I was far distant from you, in a region of total unlikeness, as if I were hearing your voice from on high saying, I am the food of grown men, grow, and you shall feed on me. That's backwards too, right? You eat and then grow. In this case, you must grow in order to eat. When Lucy meets Aslan in the second book, it's 100 pages before they get together again, and she says, Aslan, you're bigger. And he replies, that's because you are older. Not because you are? No, but every year you grow older, you'll find me bigger. Well, that could have been a theme for this. Summer too, he said, the inside bigger than the outside. Here you are another year older. Is Christ getting bigger? And then the punchline. You will not, as with food of the body, change me into yourself, but you will be changed into me. So much theology in every transaction in the communion line. Your mother always told you, you are what you eat. Eucharistic minister says, the body of Christ, eat it. Become what you eat. Eustace had to learn the difference between what a star is and what it's made out of. In other words, learn the difference between reality and materiality. And Augustine had to learn the same lesson. What you see is the bread and the chalice. That's what your eyes report to you. The sensible eye. While your other one is squinted shut. But what your faith obliges you to accept is that the bread is the body of Christ and the chalice the blood of Christ. How? Those elements, brethren, are called sacraments, because in them one thing is seen, but another is understood. There's the definition of sacrament. One thing is seen with your sensible eye, but another is understood with your spiritual eye. And if you got one eye poked out, you're half the man that God wanted you to be. You are the body of Christ and his members. If therefore you are the body of Christ and his members, your mystery is presented at the table of the Lord. You receive your own mystery. And to that which you are, you answer, Amen. By answering, you subscribe to it, for you hear the body of Christ, and you answer, Amen. Maybe with a little bit of hopefulness to it. I mean, we are not overconfident. Amen. Why want to be the body of Christ? It's not a moment of bragging. Amen. That's right. I'm the body of Christ. I'm trying. I want to be the body of Christ. Amen. You subscribe to it. Will be a member of Christ's body so that your Amen may be the truth. not a moment for fibbing, right before the altar. Augustine commands his parishioners and us, eat your bond, lest you disintegrate. That was yesterday. Everything splintered, but it's all being fired, much like glass is fired by the Holy Spirit and reformed into an image of Christ. Eat your bond, which connects you to the church, which connects you to Christ, which connects you to the community of saints. So I can return to the point from which we left, when on the first day I spoke about the Exodus and the Radius. Here I'm back to Ratzinger's book on the spirit of the liturgy. And I don't have to quote it to you again, but I can transition into it this way. It's then affirmed that matter is not evil or the source of evil. Matter is not the result of an evil influence. If that was the case, then redemption would consist of reversing creation and undoing matter and becoming less material. Redemption would be an act of uncreation, instead of redemption being an act of transfiguring creation. But if the Gnostics were right and matter was evil and redemption was undoing our material existence, then transubstantiation in the Eucharist would consist of somehow exchanging the created thing with some immaterial divine thing. To the contrary, according to Christian cosmology, God exited himself, that's called ecstasy, and caused a locus of space-time and matter from which a response of love, the reditus, could be made by free and intelligent non-divine beings. And in this scheme, these are Ratzinger's words in blue, the transubstantiated host is the anticipation of the transformation and divinization of matter in its Christological fullness in the heavenly Jerusalem. The Eucharist isn't just a memory aid to think about what happened at the Last Supper. It's also a you-ain't-seen-nothing-yet eschatological pointer. The Eucharist is the action of God that is the real action for which all of creation is in expectation. The elements of the earth are transubstantiated, pulled, so to speak, from their creaturely anchorage. Sorry, I had an image, one of the Harry Potter movies, learning to deal with those Groot characters. I imagine that's how we feel, creation feels, when God pulls us up in order to transfigure us.
I don't want to go.
The elements of the earth are pulled, so to speak, from their creaturely anchorage, grasped at the deepest ground of their being, and changed into the body and blood of the Lord. That's not just a hocus-pocus like Jurassic Park, with your DNA reproduced Christ on our altar. The new heaven and the new earth are anticipated. The Eucharist is a stepping stone from what Christ accomplished to what's going to wrap up. And we jump from one stone to the next all our life long. Transubstantiation names the eschatological end at work beneath the sacramental purpose of creation. And liturgy would be knowing this key and doing the world as it was meant to be done, sacramentally, sacrificially. All matter, a theophany that shows God, his gift and grace to us, all matter being taken up to be made building blocks in the cosmic temple. And the Eucharist is already an anticipation of that. It fulfills the sacramental purpose of creation, even as it sacramentally effects the end of man, which is communion with God. So further up and further in. In the last battle, Narnia ends as every creature goes through the door of judgment. But Narnia is not destroyed, it is made new, just like I've been talking about with the transubstantiated elements. The whole concept of the new creation involves the belief that whatever estrangement there is between spirit and nature will be healed. We await the day, Lewis writes, when nature and spirit are fully harmonized, when spirit rides nature so perfectly that the two together make a centaur rather than a mountain knight. My spirit doesn't ride my body like that. My guy has a face flashing this way and that. I got irascibilities flashing this way and that. But that's the healing that's undertaken, the liturgical asceticism. The new creation is the deeper country, and every rock and flower and blade of grass looks, Lewis says, as if it means more. Jewel the unicorn is the first to understand. He declares, "I have come home at last. This is my real country." The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Like this, the Aslan's land that they've entered into. Jewel understood what Chesterton meant when he said, "We can be homesick at home." Lewis presents asceticism as making us stronger, sturdier, more robust. Behind all asceticism, the thought should be, who will trust us with the true wealth if we can't be trusted even with the wealth that perishes? Who will trust me with a spiritual body if I can't control even an earthly body? Our present bodies, small and perishable, are as ponies given to schoolboys, and we must learn to manage them. Not that we may someday be free of horses altogether, but that someday we may ride bareback, confident and rejoicing, those greater mounts, those winged, shining, and world-shaking horses which perhaps even now expect us with impatience, pawing and snorting at king's stables. This is what you're preparing yourself for. Ascetical discipline means training our desires for something more potent than anything we are accustomed to. It means opening up the second clenched shut eye to see by the spiritual sun. And in his famous sermon, The Weight of Glory, Lewis writes, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like some ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." Another way to think of the first task of the evangelism committee. Bother people. Accept them. Make them want more so that they can see that there's only one place to feed that appetite. It's also, therefore, I'm suggesting on our last day, the discovery of reality, a real reality. And at this point, I've got the stable door again, but I didn't do that with you. We did it on the first day, right? "It seems then," said Tyrion, smiling too, "that the stable seen from within and the stable seen from without are two different places. Yes, its inside is bigger than its outside. In case you've forgotten," Queen Lucy pipes up, "in our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. What space contains can be bigger than its container. What the womb of Mary contained was the one who holds the whole cosmos in its hands." So a little later, Lucy realizes that the garden they are in is also like the stable. It's far bigger inside than it is outside. "Well, of course," replies Mr. Tumnus the Faun. "The further up and further in you go, the bigger will everything get. The inside is larger than the outside." She then realizes that this transfigured creation is still Narnia, but more real and more beautiful than the Narnia down below, just as it was more real and more beautiful than the Narnia outside the stable door. It's like as you peel the onion, it gets bigger. This is a strange world where eating turns you into what you eat rather than vice versa. Where the inside is larger than the outside, where certain appetites, when fed, subside, but other appetites, when fed, increase. And that's true of both vices and virtues, so take care what appetites you feed. Pick the right appetites. We discover the kingdom by going further in to find a pathway further up. Isaac of Nineveh said, "The ladder of the kingdom is within you, hidden in your soul. Plunge deeply within yourself, away from sin, and there you will find steps by which you will be able to ascend." These 4 days is a matter of taking the plunge, right? It is the human mystery to celebrate the eternal in time. Our soul has a receptacle that can be capacitated to contain the eternal one. And here's my favorite, very, very quote again. You've noticed that I've got certain repetitive. The biographer of Catherine of Siena wrote, she didn't try to read a lot. She just read, and when she found something that was meaningful to her, she stopped and chewed on it for a while. That's my sensation, that all the books that I swallow like a cow in the field, certain ones produce a cud that I sit and chew on for a while. That's one of them. Do you realize how much your Creator has honored you? Our inside is bigger than the universe. And a single one of our spiritual moments is bigger than all the time that has ever washed over all the inanimate matter in it. Lewis talks about completed people. And in The Great Divorce, he says that one gets glimpses, even in our country, of that which is ageless. Heavy thought in the face of an infant, and frolic childhood in the face of a very old man. Well, here at the beginning of Narnia, it was all of that. This is the face of an ascetic who has mastered time. The ascetical saint practices the art of iconography on himself. The icon is Christ, the God who became a face, so that he could be fitted onto your face and make you over into him. Conformed. Additionally, the icon is the face of all the friends of God, who are our friends too, and wish to include us in the circle of saints. The kingdom of God, this is Gennadius Lemouris, the kingdom of God is anticipated, either starting from the beauty of the world, but this is an ambiguous beauty. You've got a beautiful sunset, but you've got cancer too. It's ambiguous, it's hard to read. Or starting from certain faces, certain old faces fashioned by a long life, faces which have not been plunged into resentment or bitterness or fear of death, thinking of the Skidmores. Faces of those who do not flinch as they approach death. Faces that know precisely where they are and have found again the mind of a child. Lewis thought this transfiguration made the person complete, and that already these completed persons were dotted here and there all over the earth. Every now and then, one meets them. A couple of you commented that you liked that passage about having a lot of time, so I rewrote my morning to give you the longer quote from Lewis. Their very voices and faces are different from ours. Stronger, quieter, happier, more radiant. They begin where most of us leave off. What do you mean by that? The ascetic who is being conformed to holiness is recognizable, but Lewis thought you must know what to look for, because they won't be like your general idea of religious people. They do not draw attention to themselves. You tend to think you are being kind to them when they are really being kind to you. What does that mean? They love you more than other men do, but they need you less. What does that mean? They will usually seem to have a lot of time, and you will wonder where it comes from. In that way, to become holy is rather like joining a secret society, and to put it at the very lowest, it must be great fun. The ascetic has patience. which a dogma considers a form of interiorized monasticism because it's the opposite of despondency, which so often results from a desire for instant gratification. The ascetic trusts time because he does not live in merely ordinary time. He doesn't look with merely his ordinary eye. He's got a second sight. In ordinary time, death has the last word, and time grows. But when time is mingled with eternity, liturgy, liturgical year, liturgy of the hours, as it's offered to us by the resurrection, then you don't live in ordinary time anymore. Once I had a thought of liturgical time this way. If I just spoke to you words in a sentence, but I never did any breaks, and the words just went on, it would be hard to follow me, and eventually you would give up and stop. So, we punctuate. Period is our most standard punctuation. I think that's Sunday. Commas, semicolons, I think that's Liturgy of the Hours. Easter? Exclamation point. Kavanaugh says, Sunday is not a small Easter. Easter is a big Sunday. What we normally do on Sunday, celebrate the resurrection. We do it in a big way once a year, but that's our rhythm. That's our speech rhythm of a period, and every 8th day. O children, said the lion, when he rose from the dead. I feel my strength coming back to me. Oh, children, catch me if you can. And a mad chase began. Round and round the hilltop he led them, now hopelessly out of their reach, now letting them almost catch his tail. Is that a description of your spiritual life? I can almost get Christ. I don't know where he is. Simeon, the new theologian, in one of his hymns, gives advice what to do when that happens. Sit down where you are. Christ will circle back and pick you up and then chase him again. But he'll always be a little bit ahead of you. My favorite definition of theology from one of my teachers was firing where the enemy is last sighted. I'll never catch God. He'll always be just beyond. But that's it. He's leading you further up and further in. Now diving between them, now tossing them in the air with his huge and beautifully velveted paws. Velveted. There won't be condemnation. I won't be scolding always, Aslan says to them at one point. Now, we need it, but I won't always scold it. His paws will be velveted. And catching them again, and now stopping unexpectedly so that all three of them roll over together in a happy, laughing heap of fur and arms and legs. It was such a romp as no one has ever had except in Narnia. And whether it was more like playing with a thunderstorm or playing with a kitten, Lucy could never make up her mind. The funny thing is that when all three finally lay together panting in the sun, the girls no longer felt in the least tired or hungry or thirsty. All appetites had been satisfied. Whether it was more like playing with a thunderstorm or playing with a kitten. I hope that's my wish for your future liturgies. I hope you don't know, coming out of a liturgy, whether it was more like a thunderstorm or a kitten, because Aslan will be both. And then, we have a taste of what's really real, and that drives us forward, further up, further in. This whole world is a sacramental fringe on the garment of the spiritual world to which we are destined. Well, incredible anthropology. What a view of humankind. What a mission for the evangelism committee wedded to the liturgy committee. Supported by the catechetical work. Start thinking about the liturgical consequences of all your parishes, committees. Because I think liturgical theology is like a black hole in space. Nothing escapes it. Everything goes in. A adopts and abides everything there. Well, I hope I've left you something to think about.